Let us turn now for our scripture reading to Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 34. Beginning to read then with verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives his life, gives to all, life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message is "Paul Loosed on Athens." And I love that title because we as Christians have, in a sense, been loosed upon the world. The world is a renegade empire given over to the worshiping of other things other than the living God. And God has loosed us on them through Christ. First, he loosed Christ. Christ is the key. We would have nothing. We would have no possibilities of any orientation, of any mission, of any success, were it not for Christ. He is the one who entered in. He is the one who was incarnate. I think of I thought of the incarnation in the last election. Some Christians are so worried about contamination. You think to yourself, if they were the Lord, they might not have ever sent their only begotten Son into this mess. Interest of Christ upon this corrupt, rotten, befouled world ought to be a lesson to us to not worry so much about the holiness of heaven that we cannot deal with the fallenness of the world. And so Christ entered in. And because Christ entered in, because he lived this life of righteousness, completely, you see, oblivious, in a sense, to the program of this world, the program that idolized the things of the world, the program that was self-centered. Our Lord Jesus Christ entered in, and he was completely on a separate program, the program that his Father, who was in heaven, had given him. And he walked on that program with single-mindedness. And he obtained righteousness. And then, when no one understood why it was necessary for him to die on the cross, he climbed the cross by himself, knowing that without a blood penalty, a blood sacrifice, a blood substitution, knowing that there was no way that people that his righteousness would work for them, because you'd be putting righteousness on top of pollution, like perfume on top of dung. And though the perfume might smell sweet, we know that the stench of the dung would make us completely objectionable before the Lord. That is the dung of our sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ both worked up righteousness and then found a way to take care of our sin. And then he rose again from the dead. And Paul refers to that in his sermon. He rose again from the dead, making a display of both the wickedness of his sentence and the power of his righteousness that could not be held by the death sentence of men. And so, because of that, you see, Paul has the courage to go out into the Areopagus and to preach. This would be like us going onto the porch of the United Nations or some other very public place, the Lincoln Memorial up in Washington, D.C., or over in Washington, D.C., the State House in Columbus, having us go to some place which is adorned with the power of the modern state. And we go there and we lift up our voice and we proclaim the kinds of things that Paul proclaimed here. But this kind of thing ought to give you encouragement. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get discouraged in this world and in this life, and I wonder what will be the end of it. Are we not suppressed enough, O Lord? Why does the church not have more success? But when I read things like this, you see, I see that the Apostle Paul going out into, if it was like going and falling into the abyss of secular power. And yet, in that context and in that place, he lifts up the word of the Lord, depending not upon men and their moral strength, or their ability to reason, or the perfection of their emotions, their desires, their will. No, he depends upon one thing and one thing only, the living God and his strength. God has said, go ye into all the world and preach these things, and I will build my church. And so that's what the Apostle Paul was doing here in this place. Now, what we're going to find here is that Paul, basically, in this evangelistic message, Paul basically gives them a lesson in the doctrine of God. We might think, well, Paul, why didn't you go and tell the people that you love them or tell the people that God loved them? That's not improper in certain ways and at certain times, but on this occasion, and this is one of the signal occasions of the Bible in terms of an outreach sermon to the world, and on this occasion, Paul doesn't even speak of the atonement, if you notice. He speaks of the resurrection. He speaks of the power of God. He speaks of the judgment. But basically, he is pointing their attention to the glory, the glory of the living God. And he's saying to them, You need to get your lives together. You need to realize that there is a God who is glorious, who is in your presence, and you just don't know about him. You're ignorant of him. So come on. And that's a message that we can speak today to anyone, to our neighbors. Come on. You just don't realize what's going on here. Now, Paul began the message by making an observation. And this is very helpful in terms of how we do outreach with people. When you come to people to talk to them about the Lord, the first thing you should do is watch them, listen to them, learn something about them so that you can take your message and apply it to something in their lives that's there. In this case, Paul is going through Athens. After he got there, he is going through Athens, and he's looking around, and it said that he was provoked by seeing all the objects of worship that were all around that were dedicated not to the living God, but to these other so-called deities. And so when he gets to the Areopagus, and he goes to preach in the midst of the Areopagus. And just by the way, this is a real place. If you're a tourist in Greece, you can go to this. It's just below the Acropolis area in Greece, up on the hill. And it's just amazing to go there and to stand and to think of your man, the Apostle Paul, standing on this site and opening up his mouth for Jesus. So Paul is there, and that's what he uses to begin with. He says to them, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, there's a couple lessons here right away. Paul is very magnanimous here, and he's very gracious. Paul could have been sarcastic. You know, he could have said, I've come from the ends of the earth. I've come from Palestine to this great city, this imperial city of ancient Greece. And I've been walking down your streets. And you have all of these different gods. You don't seem to know which god is God. And then I come upon the statue to the unknown God. Are you people crazy? Well, why would anybody put up a statue to an unknown God? If he's unknown, then how can he be God? And if you don't know who he is, well, then why even attempt to say anything about him? Are you people completely nuts? You see, Paul could have started on a negative line, which it's apropos. That's the logic of the situation. This city was the cultural center even of ancient Rome because of the process of the times and the way God's providence has worked. The glories of Greece were still outshone the glories of Rome in terms of overall culture. And so Paul could have approached it that way, but he didn't. He used it in a positive way. They had all of these different idols, all Greek and Zeus and Athena and all these different gods and goddesses, but they were so superstitious. They were so unsure of themselves, religiously or theologically, they even had a statue to the unknown God. Now, this is another good example for us. And we see this in modern life. You can have, at the one and the same time, you can have in a certain country or a certain culture, you can have sublime culture and you can have religious stupidity. People don't understand that. They don't understand that the world, the life and the history goes on two tracks in a certain sense. And so, they tend to think that if things are awful, that things are awful in both spheres. Very often, God blesses nations culturally with certain blessings, even at the same time that He withdraws or holds back His blessings spiritually. So the people, they might build great hospitals like today. We have many, many accomplishments. And we might wonder, why does God give us such success on the cultural level where He holds back those blessings on the spiritual level? He's always done it. The religion of the world has reached almost the same height as the culture, like it did in the days of David and Solomon in Israel. Other times they wander far apart. And in most pagan cultures, you have blessings culturally where you don't have the blessings spiritually. And so, in this case, Paul lifts up this statue of the unknown God as his point of contact with the Athenians. Now he does that because he says in verse 23, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And you see, how could Paul get in trouble with them for proclaiming the thing he saw in the streets? There's an unknown God. And so he just does a takeoff of that. You've made a statue of the unknown God. Here I am. I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to proclaim him to you because there is a God who is unknown to you, but who is known to me and to my people from the past, the Jews. And so let me tell you about that God. So this is a really wonderful point of contact that he makes, and Paul used their thinking against them, and we can do the same kinds of things today. Today, people are all upset about racism. Now, we sometimes think that that's unfair. I saw a cartoon recently on the internet that said, one character said, racism is a bummer. And then the second character said, yeah, and being accused of being a racist is a bummer too. You know, kind of cute as a picture, as a cartoon. But we can use that sort of thing. If people are really upset about racism, which they are today, then can we not trade on that and say, well, if you really believe that racism is a sin, we can even use a theological word like sin. If you really believe that racism is a sin, then that implies that there's a God behind the picture here. Or that implies that there are a set of commandments by which we might know that this is a sin and this is a work of righteousness. You see, it opens up the whole question or the whole theater of morality and ethics, which is almost a dead issue today because most of our leaders don't believe in any absolute right or wrong. They believe two contrary things at one time. They believe that there's no absolute right and wrong, but they believe that certain things are real sins, like not loving the state, not worshiping the state, being a racist, being a homophobe. You see, any of these things imply an ethical system behind them. And so we can use these kinds of things just like the Apostle Paul did in his day and try to get some sense out of things. Now, what Paul does then immediately is, based upon this unknown God, he begins to tell him about the Lord. And what does he tell him about the Lord? Well, in verse 24, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, there's every one of these clauses is a doctrinal point. God who made the world, he's creator, you see. So Paul is going to talk about what it means to be a creator. And he made everything in it. There's nothing in the world that we can see that God did not make. So that implies that he has authority over it. And that's what he says thirdly. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. So that has to do with God's sovereignty. And then that he does not dwell in a temple made with hands. He's getting into the whole idea that God, as the divine God, he's totally different than the things that he's made. The creator is totally distinct or different from the creature and from the creation. Now, these are things that our world today does not have straight. These are things that most of your friends are confused about. Then he says in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the earth. Well, this is basic anthropology. First he deals with theology, then he deals with anthropology. He's talking to them, telling them about mankind. And he tells them right away that all men have come from one blood. All men have come from Adam and Eve. This completely destroys or undermines one of the driving powers or themes of anthropology, humanism, which is tribalism. People, the different tribes of men who think that they're so different than everyone. The Germans are so different from the English, and the English are so different from the Italians, and the African is different from this, and the Polynesian is different. Well, Paul would say, well, there may be differences that have developed, but underneath it all men are the same. And he's going to get to the fact that all men have the same obligations in terms of the Lord. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. This is the doctrine of the The ubiquity of the Lord, that's a fancy word for meaning that God is everywhere at all times. And so we may not have a sense of him, but that's our problem. That's our problem, and that can be resolved. God, by his mercy, can resolve that. We may be blinded to him, as we define it. We may be blinded to him because of our sin. But he is all about us. So that if we, through the gospel of Christ, become friends with the Lord is close with us. And this comes out in Deuteronomy chapter 4, way back in the Old Testament, where Moses says, "Therefore be careful to observe the laws, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding as a people.'" Verse 7, this is Deuteronomy 4:7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" So that's Moses to the people, the children of Israel. And he's telling them that because of the Old Testament gospel, that God is close to them, and that he reveals things to them like the law, which is so helpful for them to understand how they can live. And so he is declaring that to the Greeks. And the whole point of it is verse 27, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him. Verse 30 then is the last major point that he makes, and that is that he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, which is Jesus, you see. He's given assurance to us of this by the raising of him from the dead. So, first of all, the Apostle Paul comes and he says, you've been worshiping a God who's unknown. Let me tell you about this God. This is the God. This is the God, God whom you need to learn about. He doesn't tell him about the atonement, but he tells him about the identity of the Lord, that there is a God who has a name, Jehovah, which he uses here repeatedly. And he says that this God has made all things, that we are obligated to worship him, and that it's through him that we live and move and have our being. So we are absolutely dependent upon him. And then lastly, that God has overlooked the ignorance. But now, he has sent his people, his preachers, into this imperial city to tell you that there is a judgment which is coming. And the judgment will be by, in and through, and by this one who came, who was lifted up and crucified by Rome, but ultimately rose again from the dead. It's just a wonderful, wonderful message. A challenge to this pagan city. Jesus Christ loosed on Athens. And it says at the end of the passage that Paul departed. Some were done with this, but there were many who said, "Come back and speak to us again about this." And there were some, even some, who from that very first message, whose minds and whose hearts were awakened by God after that first sermon, and they said in their hearts, they said, "Oh my word, this man speaks unlike anyone we've ever heard. Let's follow this man and hear what else he has to say." And it even gives their names: Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It was so hopeful, brothers and sisters. As we speak in this pagan world, we do not depend upon the pre-orientation of people who are predisposed to believe the things that we're telling them. No, we're not depending on the strength of them. We're depending upon the strength of God. And so as we lift up our voices, the Lord touches people. And they respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst be with us even today in this secular state where we find ourselves, even America, who's just had an election. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us, and that like Paul in ancient Athens, that we would be blessed today in modern America, and that as we lift up our voices, that men might believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.